Well, I hope you had a nice lunch. We went to the Sunflower Cafe and enjoyed breakfast, so it was nice. So breakfast is good any time of day for us. But anyway, it's good to see all of you back for the final service of the Feast of Tabernacles in Galveston, and it's been a pleasure being here with you and enjoyed it very much. As far as the announcements are concerned, I just thought I would share with you the offering. We had a $27,000 the first day, and we had $30,000 today, and we had $345,000. I think it was $352,000 on the first day. So we had good attendances both days, and had good, a very fine offering, which will go to furthering the work of God. We have an announcement here about. Baby Ben, he's 1 month old. He spent half of his time in the hospital, and sadly he's losing weight, and that's not a good thing for a new baby, so please remember Baby Ben, 1 month old, half of his life, the 15 of the 30 days in the hospital, and he's losing weight now, so please remember him in your prayers. Also, an announcement from the sound crew. Please turn in the hard of hearing set receivers at the end of services today. So please do so. We're collecting everything, so we moved everything in. Now we got to move everything back out, so we'll do that after services. At the conclusion of services, if you are able to help, we need to begin breaking down the hall. We have a number of things to return to the storage unit here in Galveston. So if you're willing to help, we're going to meet back in the back of the hall and try to approach this in a coordinated way versus just everybody going in different directions, and that way we can do it in the most efficient manner possible. And so we'll meet you back to the right of the ushering table, and we'll get everything squared away for returning home. So first of all, it's been my pleasure to be of service to you, and hopefully, it's a group effort to make it a success. So I have certain things I have to do, and we need a lot of other people to help make that happen. So the fact that it's been successful is due to a lot of different individuals that have contributed to services. And I know that we've had people that from the beginning, we walked in here and we just saw all kinds of cans and bottles and cups and stuff laying on the floor and everything just spread all around and stuff spilled, and we were all a little bit intimidated by that and thought, oh man. So anyway, we got in and everybody pitched in. We got it all set up, and it was a lot of individuals, young and old, who helped to make that happen. So from the very beginning of the feast, people have pitched in to make it help. People are willing to help. People are willing to serve. And everybody being together with that serving, giving spirit is what makes the feast a most wonderful time for all of us. So I'd like to express my appreciation to all of those who helped. And I'm going to go through the site organization and just recognize the people who have helped. That doesn't mean we don't recognize those who helped them, because they are running a department here, but there are other people that are pitching in to help them, which makes it successful. Mr. Jesse Oppie and helped out with the ushering and the hall, and he's done a great job. I mean, I recognize he was doing a great job when he got his tape and was standing there. When the opportunity came, he came up and taped up the banner. So he saw it falling, so he saved it. So anyway, that's just an indication of the individual and seeing things that need to be done and then doing them. Mr. Jason Fritz has handled special music for us and done a great job. I mean, and he was very complimentary to the choir. He said that as the choir came, they had all prepared. He could tell they prepared versus coming here and trying to fake it. So he said they were ready to go, and that's why they sounded so wonderful. So the special music all the way through has been very fine, and today was especially fine. It's those who went home, you know, for varying reasons weren't able to hear it, and that's just how it worked out. But we greatly appreciate Mr. Fritz and everybody that helped to contribute to special music. Linda Douglas has run the information table, done a wonderful job. Mr. Sanchez and Jason Dove have done a great job on the sound, and a couple of young people from my church area did the songs each time, and appreciate their hanging in there and doing all of that. We have Kathleen Henry did a great job with the children's choir, and we had the greeting cards, and Linda Douglas took care of that. We had the guys move the podium each time that the choir sang, and appreciate that on the stage crew. And then Debbie Schultz from my church area did the flowers, and she did a wonderful job. I think that they've been most beautiful, especially the arrangement in the middle, and appreciate the time and effort that went into that. Appreciate Mr. Dance handling the business office, so he handled that well and made sure the offerings were counted and will be deposited. Thanks to Sherry Hutto for helping with the greeters, and James Short with the special services. And we had the mother's room. Debbie Schultz again took care of that. Ron Hutto took care of security. My wife and Elena Sanchez took care of the youth lessons. And then Debbie Schultz took care of all, and her helper, Joseph Franco, helped with the tickets. So we've had a wonderful feast, and everybody's made a contribution to that. I think that as you look at the overall outcome here, you know, you come to hear the Word of God expounded. And I think that we have had God's Word well expounded here, and I think everybody, if you step back and look at it, you've been well fed. And that's to the credit of all of those who have spoken to us. They've done a great job. Also appreciate the song leaders for getting us off to a good start each day. So I talked to the fellow that is our liaison with the convention center here. So he said that we should be able to sign a contract for 2020. So unless something, a better deal comes along, which we're always open to, we'll probably be back here in Galveston in 2020. And in all likelihood, the feast is going to be over toward New Braunfels Way next year. But there's no signed contract, but that seems to be the indication that we have so far. So here we are at the final sermon of the feast. And if it's like most feasts for me and probably for you, the feast goes rather quickly. You start out, and boy, we've got 8 days, and next thing you know, it's the eighth day, and we're all getting ready to head home. So I hope this feast has been a time of enlightenment and rejoicing for each of you. You know, there is a scripture that I look to, and when I think about the feast, this is just my impression of the feast, and it's found in Isaiah 51, verse 3. It's not the only scripture that speaks of this, but in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. This is just, Galveston is just another place on the planet. 51 weeks out of the year. It's just another place. It's a place to come, you can go to the beach, you can do things here. That's all it is. It's no different than any other place on the planet. But wherever God's people gather, whether it's in Galveston or different places around the world, it really doesn't matter. I think that this still applies. It says in Isaiah 51:3, it says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion." The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. And not that this is a wilderness, but spiritually speaking, it is. But God brings us here and pours out his Spirit upon us and those who are speaking to us. And this becomes like a Garden of Eden. "And her desert like the garden of the Lord, for joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So we've had all those things here as we've come to the feast. And as you look at the fact we're leaving, I've always pictured it as the water begins to boil up out of the earth, and it begins to be green up, and it begins to become like the Garden of Eden. And that's only because of God doing that for you and for me. He brings us here wherever we go to the feast, and he blesses us in that way. But you know, when the eighth day comes and it's over, many of you have probably stayed around till the ninth day, and you know, it's not the same place. It's just not the same. So you've experienced that. So we go home, and this just returns to Galveston. It's not the Garden of Eden anymore, but we've experienced that as we've been here at the feast. So in the last 8 days, God has revealed a great day, a great deal about the coming kingdom of God through the various speakers that he has used to relay that to you. And so our desire, and hopefully it's your desire as well, is to pursue the kingdom and to not just do that here, but once we go home as well. So as we began the feast this year, we began by talking about rejoicing at the feast. And I hope that you've had that opportunity to rejoice. And as you look at the scriptures that pertain to rejoicing at the feast, it says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." It says in another place, "You shall rejoice, you and your household." And then a third one says, "You shall rejoice in your feast." Those are all commands. Commands to rejoice. So we all came up to keep the feast. We all came here, and hopefully we rejoiced in reality, hopefully not just by command. And hopefully that rejoicing is not restricted to just being here at the feast. But it will be something that we will take home with us, and we will continue to rejoice. It's not something that's just restricted to the Feast of Tabernacles. So no rejoicing. Do not rejoice for the next 51 weeks. And when we come back together again at the feast, then we can rejoice. That's not what it's meant to be. We are to continue to rejoice. In fact, the Apostle Paul addresses that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. And you don't need to turn there since it is only two words. He says, "Rejoice always." So if he says rejoice always, he's not restricting that to the Feast of Tabernacles. He's saying you can rejoice a week from now, 2 weeks from now, 30 weeks from now. You can rejoice always. And that's what he said to do. That's what he said to do. Rejoice always. We can always rejoice in the fact that the kingdom of God is going to be a reality. We're going to be allowed to be a part of that. And when we go home, we need to continue to rejoice and to pursue that. So my hope is that you will rejoice during the coming year. And I'd like to examine this idea of rejoicing. And my title for this is, "Rejoice Always, I Say, Rejoice." So that's a quote from another book that we'll look at more closely here in a little bit. So we're finishing up here at the feast. You're going back home. So where are you going back to? Where are you going back to? And I'm not talking about the location where you live. We're going back to Houston. You're going back to the four points of the compass, different places, Washington, and all sorts of locations around the world, and primarily in the United States. But let's go to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, and this describes what we're going back to. It's not a place. I mean, we would know the name that is used here as a place, but for us it's not exactly a place, it's a system. And that system still exists. That system is not going away for a while, but we go back to it. Psalm 137. And this particular psalm was written to express the feelings of the Jews who had been taken into captivity. They had fallen to the Babylonians. The Babylonians had allowed them chances to stay in harmony with Nebuchadnezzar, and they were determined not to be. They wanted to be independent, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar said, "Enough of this. I'm going to destroy your city. I'm taking you away, and we aren't going to have this problem any longer." So they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, they carried the people away, and they began to live in Babylon. It says in Psalm 137, verse 1, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept." They wept when we remembered Zion. So they remembered their capital city. They remembered the temple. They remembered Zion, that that hill that people would come up to keep the feast, and they would see that hill afar off and know that they were drawing close to the city of Jerusalem. And it says, we hung our harps upon the willow trees in the midst of it. They didn't want to sing. They had nothing to rejoice in. But they did remember Zion. They did remember Zion. Zion was their capital, and Zion was the center of their worship. They did remember it, and that as they would worship in Babylon, they would turn to Jerusalem and pray toward Jerusalem, because that's where God dwelt, that's where their temple was, and they looked forward to returning there, because through Jeremiah they had been told that they were going to be in exile 70 years, but the chance of return would come. So they were in Babylon, but they didn't lose sight of the fact that Zion was the goal. And we're the same. We go home to our homes, but we still live in the system. But you have been given the opportunity to see Zion, to hear all of the sermons that talk about Zion and all of the good things that will come from it. And you can remember those things even when you get home. And hopefully you will. Hopefully you will. Let's go to Psalm chapter 48. Psalm chapter 48, which speaks of Zion and describes what it was meant to be and was not always, unfortunately, because of the sins of the people of Judah. Psalm 48, it says here, and it talks about and relays to us why we should remember Zion. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Now, God doesn't dwell there at this time. He dwells in heaven with Christ at his right hand. But there is a time when he will dwell there, when he will return to the earth, and Zion will be his capital. It says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So this is describing something to come. It's not here now, but it is to come. And as you think about Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a place of upheaval and conflict and dispute. But there is a day when Jerusalem will be the capital of the whole earth. God's temple will be established there. God will dwell there. And the city will be a beautiful city. It will be the standard by which that the whole world looks to. They will look to Zion where God dwells. And they will want to go up to that city and enjoy the blessing and benefit of going before God. It says in verse 3, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They praised they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there in pain as a woman in birth pangs. And it says, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. So as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. It's not been established yet, but we've been told that it will be. We've been assured from the scriptures that it will be. And it's something that we can all look forward to. We can all look forward to it. When Christ will return, and the kingdom of God will be established. So we look forward to that. And this is a reality that God is going to establish for you and me. But right now, we live in Babylon. It is a system. It is a system, a very powerful system, a sinister system. And we live there, and we're blessed to be able to live there. But, you know, we look forward to that city whose builder and maker is God. That's what we look forward to. That's what you've been shown here. That's what I've been shown here and reminded of. So as we go home, we don't forget it, but we continue to look to Zion. As you look at Babylon, you know, it's a system that exists, and it has various aspects of the great empires that you find in the book of Daniel. Now let's just go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel was blessed to be able to see certain things that were going to come, and he described them for the people of Judah. He described them for us, and we can look at them. And as we see what he laid out here for King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. It says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." Yes, it's a great empire, powerful, influential. Verse 32, "This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and part of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands." This is a stone from heaven, cut out without hands, "which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That's not only a prophecy, it's a promise that this whole system, with all of the evil aspects of it that we have to deal with, is going to be gone. It's going to blow away as chaff before the wind. It won't exist. Every last vestige of it will be gone. You go down to a little further on in the chapter, down to verse 44. It says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." So he showed Nebuchadnezzar a long time before it ever happened, your kingdom's going to come to an end. And all of the kingdoms that will come after you, they will cease to exist. And the only kingdom that will remain on the earth will be God's kingdom. And God will rule in Mount Zion. So God, through Jesus Christ, has freed us from this system. We live in Babylon, but we're not to be a part of it. And we are given the blessing of freedom, and it's something we need to pray that God would continue to give us the freedom to be able to meet, the freedom to be able to practice God's way of life, because there's coming a time when that's not going to be a reality. There is a reality coming where we're not going to be able to meet for the feast. They're not going to rent to us. That day's coming. I don't know when, but it is coming. But you see things that are taking place in society that show you that they're going to be able to exclude you if you don't cooperate. And exclude groups and individuals if they don't like what you're teaching and preaching and doing. And there will come a time when God's way of life will be an abomination to people in this world. Hard to believe it, that you can be outgoing and thoughtful and practicing the give way of life and still be condemned for it. But that's what's coming. You look at Christ. Christ was perfect in everything that he did. They didn't welcome him. They killed him. And he said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you eventually. And that is a reality that we have to deal with. Let's think about what our eyes have seen. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us why we're able to see it. You know, let's think about this. You go home and you're excited about what you've seen, about what is going to take place as God establishes his kingdom. All right? You're going to go to work and you're going to tell all your compadres at work what you've seen. Man, we saw wonderful things about what God is going to accomplish on this earth. Think about how they're going to receive that. You're nuts. You know, people are not going to be quite as excited as we might be. And there's a reason for that, which Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." It's a mystery to the world whose eyes have not been opened. But it's no longer a mystery to you and me. There was a time when it was, but it no longer is. It's no longer a mystery because God has helped us to see it. He said, "The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age, and none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So again, they didn't see nor understand Christ. He was just somebody that was causing problems and needed to be gotten rid of, which they did. It says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." They're not humanly figured out. They're figured out because God has revealed them to you and to me. What a great blessing it is that God has given us his word, God has given us his spirit, and through God's spirit he leads us to see these things that God is going to work out here below. And God has invited us to be a part of them. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And again, consider what God has allowed us to be able to see. Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 21. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. It says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent," that is, worldly wise and worldly prudent. "You've hidden them from them." You would think the smart people would get it. "You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." People who walk humbly before God. People who are willing to accept what God has to say and teach and are willing to humble themselves before God and say, "God, please help me to understand your way of life and help me to live it. Help me to value it." Babes who are not so intent upon what they want. Their will is to do God's will, just as Jesus Christ. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to the disciples and said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." That's us. The disciples that Christ was talking to at the time were blessed to be able to see what Christ revealed to them. And we're blessed as well, because God has chosen to reveal these things to you and me so that we can see them, value them, and pursue them. We are blessed. And to the rest of the world, many of these things are a mystery. They don't fully understand it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And again, it talks about God's revelation and how significant it is and how few people recognize it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." So God revealed various aspects of his plan to the prophets. And they saw a certain portion of it, but you have the whole book. You have the whole book, including the book of Revelation, which ties it all together. And you have a vision that they didn't have. They got a glimpse. We get a bigger glimpse. Not the whole picture, but a greater glimpse than they ever got. So the prophets saw some of it, searching out what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the suffering of Christ was one thing which frees us from sin, but there were glories that would follow. And we've seen those at this feast. The glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. God has shown us these things. And sometimes we can take them for granted and not value them the way that we should. And God wants us to see them and value them and recognize how he has blessed us in revealing these things to us. Let's go to John chapter 17. So we're going to think about our priorities. We've talked about priorities several times during the feast, but I'd just like to touch upon a few things here. We return to Babylon, but we know we're not to be a part of it. And Christ told them that was the case. Let's go to John chapter 17 and look at verse 14. John chapter 17, verse 14. There Christ said in beginning in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. You see, as you begin to live God's way, as you begin to see the scriptures and value them and live by them, you think, I'm going to be blessed, and you will be blessed. But you're also opening yourself to persecution. You know, when Christ went through the Beatitudes, you get to the one where it talks about all these qualities that Christians should have. And yes, you're practicing all those qualities. And then it gets to the Beatitude that says, you're going to be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not persecuted because you're a sinner. It's persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're doing what you should do. You're doing what's pleasing to God. And he said, you may be persecuted. That doesn't seem to follow in one sense, but that's the price we pay sometimes because we are living God's way of life. So he says in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Well, wouldn't that have eliminated a lot of hassles? You bet it would have. But that wasn't going to be to your long-term benefit. That's not going to help you develop holy, righteous character when you have no challenges. You need challenges. You need trials. You need all of those things to help us. I need them. You need them. We all need them in order to develop the character of God. When we face those trials, will we be faithful? That's the question. That's the fundamental question we have to answer. So Christ did not pray that God the Father would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Okay, and the evil one is a very real being who is dedicated to our downfall. He says in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We have the truth. We can live by the truth. God has blessed us with that, and we can deal with the world as we seek to apply the truths of God. And it's crucial that we do so. That's how we sort through life. That's our light to the path. How do we deal with different situations? We look to God and his word to reveal the way that we should go. The Apostle John also wrote about the world and our relationship to it in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So are there things that you love in the world? Probably there are. Like, maybe you like to fish. Maybe you like to dance. Maybe you like to make jigsaw puzzles, put them together. There are various things we like to do which are not necessarily sin. But there's nothing that we're going to do in this world that preempts God. God's always in everything. In every day of our life, He has to be first. And that's got to be how we make our decisions. What would please God? Am I putting God first? So, you know, you like sports, but guess what? You got to put God first. And so if you are involved in sports or whatever it is, and you neglect your relationship with God, God's not first in your life. So you got to say, what is most important? And act accordingly. What do I need to do to keep God first? And we can like things in the world, but nothing can come before God. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because you're putting something else first. He says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we have various pulls and draws and things that are part of the flesh. And he says, don't let any of that get in the way of God. He says, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, all of the stuff we love is going, most of it's going away. So why are you going to hold on to it or put it before God? You know, like it was said, you know, we can accumulate all the gold and money and stuff like that, and that's not necessarily bad, but it should not be first and foremost in our life. So all of that is going to pass away. And God, through the feast, has sought to remind us of what we are to love, to remind us of what is going to be truly lasting. And we've had various speakers talk about Matthew chapter 6 and all of the things that are important there, and so I won't rehearse that. But let's go to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. So as we return from the feast, we're not to forget what we've learned here. And the feast is not just 7 days or 8 days. It is a matter of taking those truths and carrying them on beyond this particular period of time. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. This is a scripture that we've all heard, but it's worth rehearsing. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It says there in the New King James Version, where there is no revelation, it says in the King James Version, where there is no vision, it says the people cast off restraint. And it means when God's not part of the picture, then we tend to do things that are not in harmony with God. If you know, it says the fool says there is no God. Well, fools aren't answerable to God. They don't see God in the picture at all. They do what they want. And he says, don't go down that path. If God's not part of your life and guiding your life, then we can become unrestrained. And God says, we don't want to go there. But happy is he who keeps the law, for whom God is first and foremost, who you want to please God, you want to apply his law. So in everything that you do, on the job, in the home, in all of your relationships, you want to apply God's law. And all of it is in preparation. All of that work, all of that effort, all of that time is meant to be in harmony with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his law and his way of life. So as we go home, we're not just living apart from the kingdom. We're living the kingdom every day. We're pursuing the kingdom as something that is real, that we can be a part of, and we're showing God that it's important to us, and we want to be a part of it. That's why he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, as you think about that scripture, seek God first, I thought about, well, what premises could we rely upon in order to apply Matthew 6, verse 33? And I think Philippians offers us some instruction. Let's go to the book of Philippians and begin in chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And this, he begins by reminding us of who we are and to whom our allegiance is. Philippians 3, verse 20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Is that where our citizenship is? Or is it here in this world? Our citizenship is in heaven. We live in America. We may be Americans, but you know what? That's not important. The kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our allegiance lies. That's where our capital city is. Washington is the capital of America, but it's not important compared to Zion, to the city of God. That's our capital. And its ruler is the one that we look to and honor and seek to please. So our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at it as something that's going to take place, but we long for that to take place. We eagerly wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ. We want Him to come. We want this wretched system that exists here to end and a better world to be established. It says in verse 21, "Who will transform our lowly body?" How many of you have lowly bodies? Some are more lowly than others, you know. As we get older, you know, it's just harder to get around. It's harder to do different things, and we're just not as spry as we used to. But that's just the reality of the flesh. And we long for those spiritual bodies, those glorious bodies. We won't just be given a glorious body, but we will also have established the character of God. God's truths, God's laws will be written in our hearts. They will guide our every thought, our every word. We will be like God. So we are, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." That's what it's all about. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in that one who's coming back. And He wants you to be a part of it. And He's brought you here to see it. So He tells us that in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's go down to verse 4. He tells us something important, and that's why I titled my sermon the way that I did. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. Something similar that He said to the Thessalonians. And there's a reason that He said that, to rejoice in the Lord always. It's important that we do so. As He says that, It's as if, having said rejoice, there flashed into Paul's mind a picture of all that was to come. A picture of all that was to come. He had founded the Philippian church. He had dealt with the Philippians in the problems and difficulties that he had, and he thought about their condition, and as he looked at their condition, he said, "What's the antidote to the difficulties you're going to face?" He said, "Rejoice." And then he thought about what was coming, and he still repeated, "Rejoice." I thought about it, but you still have much to rejoice in, and it's crucial to your success as a Christian. There were many reasons why the Philippian church could have felt discouraged. Paul was in prison and very possibly faced execution. You had the church under attack, antagonism from unbelievers, the people who were the libertines, and the people that were against the law. You had these two elements that were attacking the church. The church is under pressure. The church is being persecuted. And then one of those who served in the congregation, Epaphroditus, was sick. And to make it more fun, they had friction in the congregation. And that's always discouraging when you have that in your congregation. But they had all these things going in Philippi. And Paul says, how can we counteract this discouragement? He said, rejoice. You have to think about the things that you have to rejoice in. You can't think of all of the discouraging things and all of the woes of life. So what lies ahead for you and me after the feast? Well, think about Mr. Perryman. He's lost his wife here at the feast. So he returns home, and his wife of many years is no longer there with him. You have members who are facing cancer treatment. They have cancer. They have to deal with it when they get home. There are those facing job loss. There are members facing a whole variety of problems, and many of them are hard to bear. So we have to face that. We're here in this joyous time, but we have to go back home. We have to go back home to a negative system, and sometimes the things that we have to deal with are not pleasant. But you know, if we focus on those unpleasant things, it can make it hard to rejoice. So it's not that we don't realize, we're not realistic. It's not that we're kind of like just robots or something that we smile no matter what. No, we hurt, we cry, we suffer, we agonize over things because there are real things to go through all of that. But you know what? We see beyond it. That's not the whole picture. We see beyond that picture to what we're offered as God's people. And as we do that, then we can look at things realistically, but we can also keep in our mind the things that we need to rejoice in. You look at Christ and his example. When Christ looked out to the people of his time, he felt compassion for them because as he looked at them, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them because there was no one to give them direction. So they didn't have anyone to give them direction. But what about you and me? Do we have anybody to give us direction? We have the shepherd. We have the shepherd, Jesus Christ, who will lead us. He will lead us. And we can be sure of that each and every day as we live. And as Christians, you know, it's always amazing, you know, what the perspective that God gives us. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite scriptures. And it reminds us that we can be joyful no matter how bad things are, no matter how dark and dreary. It's at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So that was, you know, when I began to better understand this, it says all things work together. It doesn't say just the good things. Now, being more carnal early on, I thought it was only the good things, and if I didn't have good things, then that wasn't good. I didn't enjoy that. But it says that here in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. If it's bad, if it's difficult, or it's good, whatever it may be, it all works to help you to develop God's character. It all helps you to learn to walk in the faith and to trust God, whether it's good or it's bad. And we can all keep that in mind, that all things work together for good. So when it's not going so good, keep that in mind. When you think of how bad it is, you can say, you know what? It doesn't matter how bad this is. I've been to the feast, And I've been promised to be there with Jesus Christ at the time of the resurrection. I've been promised to be a king and a priest serving under Jesus Christ. Can you have greater promises than that? So he tells us here, going on in Philippians chapter 4, it says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." So how do you live your life? Do you live it seeking to apply God's way of life? The word that's translated as gentleness could also be translated big-heartedness. It is something that should be seen by all when they come into contact with all of us. And it has to do with cultivating an outgoing concern for all that we interact with, putting into practice the give way of living in order to be a blessing to others. And we want to do that as we see the day of the Lord is at hand. And it is getting closer as time goes on. And he goes on then to tell us in Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." He's really laying out a fundamental element that is going to allow you to seek God first, to pray to God. Be anxious for nothing. If you are anxious or if something is worrying, what should you do? It says, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So it means that we are to, by a conscious effort, draw close to God in supplication and prayer with a thankful approach. Praying without ceasing is a crucial step in seeking God's kingdom first. And you know, as you go to God and you pray to Him, He wants to hear from you. And you're drawing close to Him, and He will draw close to you, and He will be with you through whatever you go through. I mean, as you face the various aspects of life and challenges that you have to face, who do you want with you? Who's better to have with you than the great God? And He's willing to walk with you. He's willing to watch out for you. He's willing to help you in whatever you're facing. And you know, as you think about who could you hang out with that is going to impact you more than God? You know, we're all familiar with the scripture that talks about iron sharpening iron. You don't think hanging out with God is going to help that iron to be sharpened? And we all need it. But as we go to God and we trust in God, then we know He's there with us. And you know what? Okay, I've got the greatest being on the face of the earth who's in my corner, who's watching over me, who's walking with me and helping me in order that I can get through this. Because not only does He want me to get through this, just to get to the other side of it, He wants me, out of all the people on the face of the earth, to be in His kingdom forever. And as you think about it, some things, you know, it says in Jeremiah 23, verse 23, that God is near at hand. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God will never leave us or forsake us. God tells us that we are the temple of God. That means He dwells in you and me. Couldn't get closer than that, can you? And it tells us as His children that He's always present. He's always with us, and He never leaves us. He's always there for us to call upon. So, moving on, we have Philippians 4:8. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." As you think about the feast, don't all of those things apply? Isn't that what God has allowed us to see as we've been here at the feast? All of these good and positive things. And he said, think about them. Dwell on them. Don't wait till the next feast when this will all be rehearsed. But think about them as you go through your day. And think about the purpose that God has given to you and me as you face the challenges at home. And God will be with us. He'll help us to recollect those things, to think upon those things. But it's our choice whether we will think about them. As you think about it, are there scriptures that resonate in your mind when it comes to what's been pictured for us at the Feast of Tabernacles? Are there things that resonate with you? Is it Christ's reign and righteousness, justice and equity? You think about that? Or is it God pouring his Spirit out on all flesh, which we've heard about? It's going to come. That day will come. We've been blessed with God's Spirit, but what a wonderful day it will be as everybody has God's Spirit, and the earth is truly transformed as a result. Everybody bearing the fruits of the Spirit. We've never experienced that, but it's coming. Does the restoration of all things resonate with you? How about the reminder that all nations will come to understand and live by God's law? Is it the billions who will be added to the family of God? Those are all things that might resonate with you, and there are lots more. If you read through the prophets, if you read through the Gospels, you read through the apostles' writings, all of them are filled with these images of things to come. So as the feast comes to a close and we head for home, we might consider how many times have we kept the feast? How many times have you come to the feast? This is your first feast? I know one person anyway. A few. It's your first feast, and for all of us, there was a time when it was our first feast. Some of you, this is your 10th feast. Some 20. Some 50. Some 60. And there are probably people that have been here maybe a few times more. They've been to the feast lots of times. And so, as God's looking at us, is that what's important to him? How many times we've been to the feast? Now that's a significant milestone, but you know, Paul tells us, or James tells us in the book of James, chapter 4, he says that we are to be doers of the law, not hearers only. And as you think of the feast, we're to be doers of the feast, not just people that come and enjoy it. We're to take the truths we've learned and apply them. We are to be doers of the feast. And you know, when you are a doer of the feast, and the fact that you've been here been to the feast 50 times or 60 times, God thinks that's wonderful. But just the number of times you've been doesn't count. But if you're taking the things that you've learned and living by them, that's what counts with God. Yep, I know this guy. This guy's been to the feast 25 times, and you know what? He's learned the things about my coming kingdom, and he's living by them. I know him. I recognize him. And God should recognize all of us. So what can we conclude? We have much to rejoice in as we take to heart what we've learned at the feast. We have much to rejoice in as we take to heart what we've learned at the feast. But that doesn't mean that it will be easy when we return home. Some of us face some very serious challenges when we go back. The book of Habakkuk, you may think, oh man, you're going to Habakkuk here in a feast sermon? Well, it's a good place to go for what the point I'm going to make. Let's go to Habakkuk. It is in the Bible, Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, right after Nahum and before Zephaniah. Habakkuk chapter 3, and let's look at verse 17. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Now, in the time of Habakkuk, they weren't doing so well, and Habakkuk had some questions, and God brought him to a conclusion. And he came to the conclusion in Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom. And if you lived in Israel and the fig tree did not blossom, that was not a good thing. Not that figs are all important, but was an indication of what was going on in the agricultural realm, which was crucial to them. Because if you don't have a good harvest, times may be a little lean for you. So, though the fig tree may not blossom. So, okay, if that happens. And then he says, nor fruit be on the vines. So if we don't have figs, we don't have fruit on the vines. He says, though the labor of the olive may fail. So we don't get an olive harvest. If all of those things happen, those would be disasters among the people of Israel. And he said, the fields yield no food. Those are all disasters for the people of Israel. He says, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. So if everything goes wrong on the agricultural front, which is crucial to our life, crucial to our continuing on in the physical realm. And you know, as we look at our lives, we may not be growing figs or be worried about our vines or worried about our livestock or our garden and all of that. We don't depend on it. We can go down to the store and buy what we need. Well, what happens if you can't? What happens if you don't have those blessings? And that's what he's bringing up. If all of these things fail, there's something more important. And we've got to have the same mindset. If all of these things fail, all of the things that we look to as a regular part of life, if they all fail, he says in verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. So things don't go so well, things turn tragic for you, and you're having to do without, will you rejoice in the Lord? Will you joy in the God of your salvation? That's the mindset we have to take home with us. I don't want it to go bad for anybody. Not for me, not for you, not for anyone. But you know as well as I do, it doesn't always go the way we want it. And there's some terrible things we have to deal with as human beings. Losses that we never expected. Losses that are sudden. And we have to keep this mindset. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I hope that as you return home, that will be your mindset. I don't want bad things to happen to me or anyone else, but if they do, I've seen what God has in store for me. And I'm not going to let anything deter me from eventually reaching that goal and being a part of God's kingdom. So if God sends that to my way, I know that all things work together for good. And I'm going to keep all of these wonderful things in mind. So as you go home, I hope that you will rejoice always. Rejoice always, I say, rejoice. And we want to do that because, you know what? I hope that you will be at the feast next year, ready to have all of the wonderful things God has in store for us as His people, ready to review it once again, that you'll have gone through the Passover and all of the holy days, and you will be ready for that. So thank you all for joining us here in Galveston for the feast. I hope that it's been profitable for you. It's been a pleasure serving you, and please have a safe journey home. We pray all of you would be safe and get home safely and enjoy the year ahead. So it's been a pleasure to meet all of you and a pleasure for my wife to be of service to you. So thank you for a great feast.